G'day church, and welcome to the first week in our new series, Elijah, God's Servant in Troubled Times. We're going to be looking at the life of Elijah, this amazing Old Testament prophet. Unlike a lot of the other prophets, he doesn't have a book named after him. So we're going to be in the book of 1 Kings today, which, as the name suggests, is a book of the Old Testament primarily concerned with examining the reign of the kings of Israel from about the time of David all the way through to the Babylonian exile. And so here's how the book works, essentially. Basically, each king is given a bit of a scorecard according to their covenant faithfulness. The author assesses them in chronological order on the degree to which they led the people of God in the way of God, the Torah, or, as was more often the case, led their people further away from God into idolatry and injustice and wickedness. And a bit of a spoiler alert, most of these kings score pretty poorly. And so that's basically the pattern of the book. But in today's reading, 1 Kings chapter 17, that pattern is broken. In chapter 17, there's only actually one mention of a king, King Ahab, and we'll come to him a little bit later. But the narrative leaves the seats of power and actually it transports us to this really unlikely place to meet a very unlikely character. The author in chapter 17 zeroes in on two new characters in the king's narrative, a prophet and a nameless widow. I want to introduce you first to this widow. What do we know about her from the story? Firstly, we know where she lives. She's from Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So we're no longer in Israel. We're no longer in the promised land. This is Gentile territory. Put simply, she's not a Jew. She's not part of the people of God. She's from this small coastal town near the pagan kind of central city of Sidon. And so therefore, she's a very surprising person to feature in the pages of the Jewish scriptures. In fact, there's a lot more time given to her in the book of Kings than many of the kings of Israel themselves. Secondly, we know that she's a woman, which is obvious, but I make the point because a woman living in the Middle East in the 9th century BC had a very difficult life. She was considered to be the property of her husband. She had no agency over her life, no real choice in how she lived or her future. She was utterly dependent on her husband for provision and sustenance. And her society, the culture in which she lived, was a patrilineal one, which means that all property and money and wealth and land flowed through the males of the family and was passed down through the men. But this woman has no man in her life. She has no husband. She's a widow. And as soon as ancient readers would hear that, they would immediately assume that she therefore has no wealth. She has no property, no one to provide for her, no social standing or status or power to get what she needs, even just to survive. And so a widow in this society, in the kind of pagan ancient cultures of the Middle East, was completely helpless and utterly destitute. Unless, of course, she lived among the people of Israel, who, if they actually followed God's laws, were, you know, meant to care for orphans and widows in their midst. For the most part, they did a pretty poor job, but that was the idea. But she's not part of Israel. She's a Gentile. She lives outside of the promises of God in this brutal pagan culture that kicks women like her to the curb. Why is she a widow? We're not told how, when her husband passes away. But it's likely got something to do with the fact that for the last few years, her land hasn't seen a drop of rain. Her country has been gripped by this devastating drought and famine. People are dying of starvation all around her. And they're probably saying things like, you know, the gods of the rains must be angry because no one can remember a time like this in history, not a drop of rain, not even a morning dew to wet the soil. And when we meet this widow in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, she's gathering sticks to make a fire to bake a tiny loaf of bread for her and her son with the last handful of flour and trickle of oil that she has left. Both the widow and her child are on the brink of starvation and death. And as she picks up sticks, a stranger approaches her, a man she's never seen, never met before, and asks her the worst possible question. Have a look in your Bibles, verse 10 of chapter 17. We pick up the story. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me, please, a piece of bread." Terrible question to ask her, but who is this man? To the widow, this man is a stranger. But something in his appearance, something in the way he spoke, must have told her that he was an Israelite, because she answers him, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread." This is utterly tragic. Listen what she says. "Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Her plan is to eat this small loaf of bread with her son, to lay down together and succumb to their starvation. It is a tragic situation. But who is this man asking her for a drink, asking her for a piece of bread? Well, we know who he is. The man is, of course, Elijah. Given that our series is about Elijah, I'd better introduce him to you now. Elijah is one of the Old Testament prophets. He was considered by the Jews to be one of the greatest, most significant prophets, up there with the likes of Moses. And indeed, we see a number of similarities between the ministries of Moses and Elijah. In fact, Moses and Elijah are the only two prophets to get an invitation to the transfiguration of Jesus, if you're familiar with that story. But what is a prophet? Well, in the Old Testament usage of the word, a prophet was someone who had been set apart by God to speak on behalf of God to his people. And so the Old Testament prophets were essentially God's mouthpiece, God's ambassadors to the people of God, to Israel. They were sent to guide Israel according to God's word, to guide them away from sin and idolatry and injustice and wickedness towards the way of the one true God set out in the Torah, in the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets were calling the people of God back to covenant faithfulness. And given Israel's history, they were usually pretty unpopular, because a lot of what they did was to proclaim God's judgment against Israel, against their idolatry, their worship of other gods, against the injustice and wickedness that had taken hold in their society. And we often think of prophets as like fortune tellers, talking only about the future, but that's not the case. They do speak about the future sometimes. They make prophecies about future punishment or about the future hope that Israel has, the coming of their Messiah. But primarily, actually, the prophets spoke into the present. And so Elijah is this prophet of God, and we're told that he was sent to the people of Israel during the time of King Ahab. As I said, I'd introduce you to Ahab as well, another important character in the stories that we'll be unpacking over the coming weeks. We find out a little bit about Ahab's rule. We can read his scorecard, if you like, in chapter 16. And so if you head with me to chapter 16, verse 30, we read this: Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He comes after a string of failed kings of Israel, all of whom had a record of injustice, violence, idolatry, but Ahab has done more evil than any of them. Verse 31 says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam and Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So Ahab is this horribly evil, self-centered, self-interested king who rejects the God of Israel and instead pursues his own power, his own kind of political influence and dominance. And as part of his kind of strategic alliance building, he marries this pagan princess, Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon, and that's the region where this widow lives. And Ahab is so influenced and so under the spell of Jezebel that he makes her pagan idols, her false gods, into the objects of Israel's worship. Isn't it interesting that the book of Kings begins with the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple of God in Jerusalem? But here in chapter 16, we find Ahab building temples to pagan gods, to Baal and to Asherah. These were the fertility gods, the gods of the rain. And Ahab appoints hundreds of prophets and priests to serve in the cults of Baal and Asherah. We'll come to the showdown between Elijah and those prophets next week. And at the same time, Jezebel launches this fanatical campaign to persecute and to kill the prophets of Israel, the prophets of Yahweh. This is the low point in the history of Israel. And at the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah the prophet comes onto the scene and he confronts King Ahab. In verse 1, we read this: "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Elijah proclaims judgment and punishment against Ahab, not just him, but to all of Israel who had so blindly followed this evil king in rejecting the worship of the one true God, replacing the creator God with idols created from stone and wood by human hands. It's worth stopping and saying this: idolatry, the worship of false gods, is the constant temptation for the people of God. It was then, and it still is today. who or what exactly were Baal and Asherah? As I said, they were pagan gods of fertility, of life. Baal was the god of the storm. He was the one who sent the rains. And so therefore, it's not surprising that people back then would turn to this god and worship him. When you think about it, the rains, the seasons, the weather, these were the things that dictated everyday life for people back then in ancient times. This was an agrarian society where most people were subsistence farmers. The thing that they cared about more than anything, the thing that they thought about, that consumed their lives and their time, that they worked hard for, was the next crop. It was to put food on the table. So you see this throughout Israel's history. Sure, we'll worship Yahweh, but it can't hurt to, you know, shoot a few prayers off to Baal in the hope that he might send some rain. And so idolatry constantly creeps into their lives. In that context, you can see the kind of metaphoric or poetic kind of significance of God's judgment against Israel, against Ahab. God sends upon them drought and famine. He stops the rain. He turns off the life source. What's God saying to his people? He's saying, I am the Creator God. I am the one who brings the rains and waters the earth. I am the one who gives and sustains life, not Baal, not Asherah, me and me alone. Israel was looking towards pagan gods to bring them life, to give them what only God can give. And so this act of judgment is God showing them with devastating clarity, with this physical act of judgment, drought and famine, that to worship false gods will in fact bring nothing but death. And this is the theme of this passage. This is the theme of chapter 17. Trust in the one true God and you will receive life. But look to false gods for life and you will ultimately reap death. The Israelites looked to Baal, to the fertility gods, because they thought that their lives, their destinies, their futures were controlled by the success or failures of their next crop. But where do we put our trust? What false gods do we worship? Where do we look to for life? Where do we look to be sustained, to find satisfaction and fulfillment, meaning, identity? We worship what we believe controls our future, our destiny. And we've got our idols too, don't we? And just as this famine, this drought exposed Israel's idols and their impotence, this pandemic is doing a pretty good job of exposing ours. You know, sometimes it takes a recession to realize how much we worship money as though it alone controls our future. Sometimes it takes losing a job to realize that our entire identity is built around our career. Sometimes it takes a health crisis to unmask our culture's obsession with health and beauty. Sometimes it takes the discomfort and the disruption of a pandemic to help us recognize how much we worship comfort and security and control. We worship what we believe controls our destiny, what we think will bring us life. But the message here to Israel and to us today is that there is only one life giver, only one source of true life, only one God who controls the reins. Now, back to the story of the widow. The story of Elijah and this widow from Zarephath is, if you like, a prophetic metaphor to the people of Israel, obviously, but also to us today. It's a real event, but it has a far deeper significance that goes well beyond just this one woman and her circumstances. You see, whilst Israel, whilst the people of God had rejected Yahweh and had turned to idols, this widow, this Gentile, this pagan, this outsider, she in fact responds in faith. She responds in the way that Israel should have. And so this story is totally scandalous in its Jewish context. The author upholds this woman, this pagan, this widow, as the example of covenant faithfulness, as the example of what it looks like to trust God to give us life. Let's have a look at her response to Elijah. We'll pick up the story again in Chapter 17. Elijah's just asked her, "Can I have some water? Can I have a piece of bread?" And she says this, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take them home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" Now, think about her situation for a moment. All she has left is this handful of flour and this little pot of oil. Her life, which is literally ebbing away, consists solely in this tiny little morsel of food. And what does she do? She went away, verse 15, and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This woman, with nothing in the world left, actually gives away all that she had. All that was left, she gives it away in this incredible act of faith and trust in the word of God spoken through the prophet Elijah. And what is the result? By giving up the tiny bit that she had, she receives more than she could possibly have imagined. She receives the gift of life from the giver of life. She, not Israel, but this woman, this Gentile widow, receives kind of like manna from heaven. She's receiving manna from heaven while Israel starves in the promised land. The irony is meant to be brutal. It's meant to strike us. She receives life while Israel fades away and perishes in the promised land. This story reminds us that the gift of life from the giver of life is only and always an act of sheer grace that we receive through faith and trust. She has absolutely nothing of value to give to God. She has nothing to give God that she should receive this blessing. She's not from the right religious background. She's not from the right country. She's not from the right family. She has no power. She has no status. She has no privilege. Nothing that she can leverage in order to get from God what she needs, even just to survive. She has nothing but a handful of flour and a pot of oil. But in trust and in faith, she surrenders even that to Elijah, God's servant. She gives it away. And because of her faith, she receives life and abundance. She receives sustenance. Her life, which was ebbing away, is handed back to her. If the story ended there, it'd be an amazing story, but it doesn't. And in fact, the story takes a tragic and an unexpected turn. Let's continue to read. Sometime later, verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" I mean, this seems like a cruel joke. After blessing this woman with life and food and sustenance, now her son has died. He stopped breathing. And the woman's reaction is to stop and to think that maybe this is punishment for my sin. And even Elijah is shocked and confused. We read on. She says, Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him out on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought this tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" But then Elijah stretched himself out on the boy. He lays over him, places his hands on him, and he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You see, far from being this cruel joke or this test from God, this miracle, this resurrection is a prophetic moment, this prophetic signpost. It tells us that this God of Israel, not only sustains life, not only sends the rain and provides food, but this God even has power over death itself. This story is a signpost pointing forward to the one who would come and proclaim, "I am the resurrection and the life." It points forward to the one who would say, "I have come that you may have life and life in its fullness." It points forward to another only son who would die and rise again, defeating sin and death once for all. It points forward to the gift of life received by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. The story of Elijah and the widow, it's not just a story in a book. It's this prophetic moment that needs to happen in the life of every single believer, this moment where we transfer our trust from the things of this world, from false gods, from false idols, from flour and oil, from crops and food, transfer our trust from these worldly things and instead place our trust in the one and only God, the life giver, the resurrected one, Jesus Christ, and receive by grace the amazing gift of eternal life and salvation. You see, friends, we are the widow in this story in a very real sense. We were outsiders. We are Gentiles, if you like. We were outside the promises of God. We are the ones with nothing to give God. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our transgressions, in our sins. It says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, resurrected us in Christ. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are the widow. Each of us needs to receive through faith this gift of life from the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus himself. We're the widow, but we're also the prophet. In a very real sense, we too are God's ambassadors, God's mouthpiece, God's instruments in this world. Filled with his Holy Spirit, we carry with us the words of life. As 2 Corinthians says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so as followers of Jesus, we are called to be a prophetic signpost that points people to Jesus and to his kingdom, this unfolding reality that is breaking in all around us, the kingdom of God. You may never pray over a dead body and see it raised back to life, but every single day, let me tell you, you have opportunities to be a life bringer and life giver. You have opportunities to hold out the words of eternal life, the gospel of Jesus, to those who are perishing, to those who are enslaved by the false promises of the idols of our world, who are looking for complete satisfaction and fulfillment in the idols of money and security and comfort and wealth. We too are called to be prophets, to be life bringers, not just in our words, but also in our actions, as we seek to be good news, to embody this good news to the poor, to the outsider, to the outcast. All of us can bring life and wholeness and flourishing to our world in this prophetic way that points people towards the reality of the kingdom of God. Just to finish, we have a couple of great opportunities to do exactly that over the coming weeks. First of all, our next Alpha course starts this Tuesday. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have a friend who you have faith conversations with, whether at work or over the fence, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a family member, why not invite them into a life-giving conversation around a meal here at church where they can hear these words of life and respond in faith to the person of Jesus? If you're listening today and you haven't made that response, if you would like to find out more about this life giver, then why not come along? Check out our Facebook page. All the details are there. Another opportunity we have to serve on a much more global scale is through our ongoing partnership with Baptist World Aid. We're partnering with projects in Nepal, and through our Christmas appeal coming up in a couple of months, we're going to be sending funds over to those projects. But I heard an amazing story just this week from our partners in Nepal of a woman, an incredible woman called Samira. Samira is just like this widow, a single mum who'd been kicked to the curb in her society. who is living with a child with a disability in a society that doesn't know how to care for people with disabilities. And her and other mums like her have got together through our partner program into a disability support group in order to advocate for their kids, in order to get services in their community. And we are seeing life and flourishing come to that place through the work of Christ's followers over there. We have an opportunity to support and empower that work. And I just want to remind you that actually through the gift of money, we can be givers of life in places of death. What an amazing opportunity we have coming up, and so many more like it. Let me finish today by praying for you and for me as we seek to be just like the prophet Elijah and bring life and restoration and salvation to our world through Jesus. Let's pray. So God, we ask for your Spirit's empowerment to be prophets in the sense that we carry with us your words of eternal life in our words, but also in our actions, that we might point people towards the beautiful reality of the kingdom of God, which is breaking in all around us, a kingdom of wholeness, flourishing, of life to the full. Help us to be good news to our neighbors, our community, and our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.